So John chapter 12, starting in verse 1. We're going to be looking at Palm Sunday. What's Palm Sunday, people? It's the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And he was nearing basically the end of his journey. He was coming to the point where all this was about to, the reason why he came was about to all unfold. And Palm Sunday marked the start of what is often called Passion Week. It's the final 7 days of Jesus' ministry. It was the beginning of the end of what he had come to do. But before we get there, I just felt led to share with you out of John, in the first few chapters leading up to where we're going to be seeing the triumphal entry. It's a story of a supper that Jesus attended. Lazarus, you may remember, was the brother of Mary and Martha who had died, and 4 days Jesus waited before he went into the town and raised Lazarus back to life. And so we're going to kind of look at a little bit of that story right now. So if you're in John chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." I've read this verse many, many times. Many of you probably have too. And something just kind of struck me about this, about what was going on here. Here's Jesus with his disciples in tow coming to Bethany to have dinner with his friends or supper, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it's thought that the supper was to celebrate the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And this supper was happening just a week before Jesus would go into Jerusalem and later be arrested and charged and mocked and beaten beyond recognition and nailed to a cross to die to save us from our sins. And what struck me about this was that Jesus had this on his mind as he was going to the supper that night. He knew what was about to happen to him. And I got to be honest, if I was facing what he was going to soon be facing, I wouldn't be in a very social mood. Actually, some people said I'm not very social. But that's not true. I've just never invited him over to my house to get to know me. But seriously, the fact that Jesus was going to go to supper, at least humanly speaking, it was incredible to me because he was venturing into, Bethany was very close to Jerusalem. And it was in Jerusalem where basically it was the headquarters of the forces of darkness. And they wanted to kill him. They were looking for any opportunity to kill Jesus. And most of us, well, probably me, wouldn't desire to venture into enemy territory just to have a home-cooked meal. I think I'd just kind of ignore that. But then my brain goes, well, hold it. We're dealing with who? We're dealing with the creator of the universe. What's he in control of? Everything. So he's in control of his own death. The reality is nobody could touch him. Nobody could even lay a finger on him unless he allowed it. But here he is, he's got all this on his mind, the fact that he's going to be separated from the Father in a very short period of time. And yet he still loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus so much that he wants to just go and have a supper with them. He's thinking of others as always. And here we have Jesus sitting, enjoying a meal with Martha serving. And then look what Mary does in verse 3. It says, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." So we see Martha, she's doing what Martha does. Martha is a servant. And maybe you're here today, maybe you've been called by God to be a servant. Isn't it important that we serve others the way that we've been told to? We should serve others like it's Jesus that we're serving. Have you ever thought about that? You know, I can often get tired of serving or whatever, but if you just realize who you're doing it for, then it just makes it all worthwhile. So if God's called you to be a servant, do it with a smile on your face. Do it with an attitude of just serving Jesus, because it just ends up being so much more fun doing it that way. But as we look at this verse, verse 3, we see Mary not serving. What's she doing? She's anointing the feet of Jesus. And she's doing it in the midst of supper. Mary, through her love and devotion, she gives this remarkable gift to Jesus. Now, church, it wasn't unusual to wash the feet of a guest. That was normal in that day. But it was unusual to do it while the meal was actually occurring. And it was very unusual to do it with something so costly as the oil spikenard that she used. And then she goes and she does this. She wipes the feet of Jesus with her hair. She was using her hair like a towel, and that was definitely not something that you would normally see done. And I'm sure many of the people sitting at that table having supper with Jesus were somewhat shocked by what she did. You know, it was a custom in that day when somebody entered into your home that the servant would wash the dust off their feet and then anoint the guest's head with a dab of oil or some perfume. The commentator Morris said, to attend to the feet was the task of the most lowly slave. Thus, Mary's devotion or her action denoted great humility as well as great devotion. So let's look at a couple of things we see in this verse. What was Mary's attitude? It was an attitude of great humility. She wasn't just going to wash the feet of Jesus. She was going to do it in a way that cost her everything. By anointing his feet with the very best ointment she had, and she didn't just use a small portion of it. She poured all of it, about a pound of which was thought to be in those days about a year's wages. She poured it out on his head and his feet. And just as a point of reference, I Googled this morning, what is the average wage here in Canada? I was kind of shocked, but it's $51,000. This wasn't a cheap oil that she was about to pour out on Jesus. And she poured it out on his feet. And even some of the disciples there, as we read in some of the other Gospels, were kind of thinking, what is she doing, wasting it? But she understood the oil, as expensive as it was, wasn't even good enough to anoint the feet of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon had this to say. He said, it was very costly, but had not cost a penny too much. Now that it could be used upon him, there was a pound of it, but there was none too much for him. It was very sweet, but none too sweet for him. So this is an incredible gift that Mary has given. And her giving is completely unrestrained. Not only did she freely give the gift of expensive oil, but she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, what's the big deal about that? Well, it means that she had to let her hair down in public. And that was something that a Jewish woman would rarely ever do in public. Why? Because a Jewish lady never unbound her hair in public. That was the mark of a woman with loose morals. And how often, church, do we hold back from this kind of unrestrained worship in public? We have a hard time here in church just raising our hands and giving glory to God. But Mary wasn't concerned about public reaction like so many of us contend to be. She gave her whole heart to her Lord, and she let her feelings be publicly known in this beautiful and touching act of true devotion. Church, Mary really is. Mary of Bethany is a wonderful study for us of devotion to Jesus Christ. I mean, when we look through Scripture at Mary, every time we see her in Scripture, what's she doing? In Luke 10, it says, Mary sat at Jesus' feet, and what was she doing? She was learning. In John 11, we read that Mary fell at Jesus' feet, and what did she do? She surrendered. And here in John, we see that Mary anointed Jesus' feet, and in doing so, she brought honor to him. Here's something I hope you can take away from this. One, that we should be doing those things, but in the last line of verse 3, it says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Like Mary, when we spend time in worship with Jesus, you can't help but carry away some of the fragrance of that moment. And those around you are going to notice. And that's kind of what I was bringing up as a point where, like just last Sunday when Rob was teaching, you just see that time that he spent with the Lord coming through. Spurgeon said this, you must sit at his feet or you will never anoint them. You must pour his divine teaching into you or you will never pour out a precious ointment upon him. So one last thing to note about Mary Bethany. Church, I certainly don't want to make this a message this morning about her, because everything she did was in response to how awesome and worthy Jesus Christ is to be worshipped, and he must be the focus, especially on a Palm Sunday. And we'll get to this. But I want to mention this one last thing. Mary didn't save the expensive oil spikenard for Jesus' actual burial. And she wasn't found kneeling at the foot of the cross with the others. Mary of Bethany was possibly the only person on the planet other than Jesus himself who understood the big picture and knew what was going to happen by the end of the week. It appears that she alone understood that she didn't need to save the ointment for his burial because he wasn't going to stay buried. She didn't go with the other Marys to the cross because that's not the end of the story. I love Bible teacher John Corson's thought on this. He says, how did Mary have such profound insight? I suggest it's because she was at his feet constantly, expressively, and expectantly. He goes on to say, be a worshiper in your morning devotions and your evening watches. Be a worshiper in church on Sundays and Wednesdays. Be a worshiper and watch and see what will happen. For like Mary, you'll hear the Lord's heart and know things that others don't. Now we've seen Mary's unrestrained worship of Jesus and better understand her heart towards her Messiah. But this is where things are so, they just kind of go polar opposite. And it's such an incredible contrast. When we look at these next three verses, we just see the difference between light and darkness. It says in verse 4, in chapter 12, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Wow, what an incredible contrast. In a very short time, this man, this very guy, Judas Iscariot, would be the one who's going to betray Jesus Christ. And his betrayal becomes so much darker when contrasted with the brightness of Mary's total devotion to Jesus. And how can this be? How can two people have spent so much time with Jesus Christ and had such different understandings of who he was? For Mary, there was nothing too costly to give to Jesus, yet Judas didn't even think Jesus was worth spending 300 denarii on. In fact, Judas would be willing to sell his Savior to the Jewish leaders for just 30 pieces of silver, and we know he did. And maybe, just maybe, that's why Judas objected so strongly to Mary's gift, because he was shamed by her simple and powerful display of love. Church, here's a warning to all of us. This is the only place in the New Testament where Judas is mentioned doing something evil, other than his betrayal of Jesus, and even that he did in secret. And Judas, perhaps like many people who consider themselves religious today or even consider themselves Christians, successfully hid the darkness of his heart from everyone except Jesus. And that's why we have to be discerning, because outward appearances often deceive. Jesus knew his heart. And look how he responds in verse 7 and 8. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always. Can you imagine going to the funeral of a friend or a loved one, let alone Jesus, and one of the deceased friends rudely objects to how much money was spent on the funeral? He looks at the casket and he says, hey, I could have built that from the scrap lumber in my backyard. What are you doing wasting all this money on your loved one? What would you think of a person like that? I wouldn't hit him or her. Not in public. No, anyway, I wouldn't do that. But you'd be shocked. You'd be disappointed with that person to say something like that at the time of a funeral. In reality, this is what Jesus is saying to Judas. She's kept this for the day of my burial, but has chosen to pour it out over me while I'm still alive. And it was incredibly inappropriate for Judas or anyone else present. As we go through the Gospels, we see Judas wasn't the only one who objected. There were others in the room who were also of the same mind. But to put a price on Mary's love and devotion to Jesus while he was still alive is just sad. And church, think about this. If Mary had held back, if she had decided not to anoint Jesus when she did, then she would have missed out probably on anointing him at all. Because as we read in Mark's account, when the women went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, what had happened? He'd already risen. So Mary of Bethany did what was right, and in doing so, Jesus himself would say this in Mark 14, verse 8. I'll read it to you. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And we just did that today. We just went through and remembered what Mary did for Jesus. So those words are so true. Now, in the next few verses come an interesting twist in our story, because before we get to the Palm Sunday message, I just want to kind of go through this really quick. It's a plot that we don't often spend much time on, but it's the plot to kill Lazarus. It says in verse 9, 10, and 11, it says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So it's helpful to understand that the chief priests were mostly Sadducees, and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And that is sad, you see, because I know it's been used for like a thousand, or a long time. Anyway, it's still funny. Anyway, it's sad, you see, because Jesus raising a dead guy back to life, that was a big problem for these guys. Okay? Kind of went against what they believed could possibly happen. And now they're watching as a great many Jewish people are coming to see not only Jesus, but also Lazarus, because they're amazed by this. And many of the Jews went away, it says, believing in Jesus. Well, this threw a great big wrench into their entire belief system. And rather than let it sink in and ponder the possibility that Jesus was who he said he was, and let their hardened hearts be changed, they decided they needed to remove this huge embarrassment and also kill Lazarus. The commentator Trapp said this, "What a giant-like madness was this, to take up arms against heaven itself to seek to kill a man only because God had made him alive." And Spurgeon remarked, "When men hate Christ, they also hate those whom he has blessed, and will go to any lengths in seeking to silence their testimony." And then Clark had this brilliant insight. He says, "How blind were these men not to perceive that he who had raised him, after he had been dead for 4 days, could raise him again, though they had slain him 1,000 times. Isn't that great? Oh, you killed him again? No problem. Pick up. Are you going to kill him again? You guys not getting this at all, are you? That's how crazy their mindset was. But that was the mindset of the early church. In the early days of the church, 6 million Christians were killed in an effort to stamp out Christianity. The more Christians killed, however, what happened? The more the church grew. It's true then and it's true now. So now we are actually going to get to the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday we've been talking about. And looking forward to it. This is the day when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, not as a conquering king, but as our Messiah and our Savior. You know, a lot of times people kind of skip over Palm Sunday because they want to get right to the good stuff. But we're going to spend a little bit of time on it today. Palm Sunday, again, is very significant. It is actually laid out in all four of the Gospels. And it's a story many of you guys, you've probably heard this every year. And I'm hoping you hear it every single year until the Lord either takes you home or he takes us all home. Amen? But before we actually look at Palm Sunday, I wanted to look at something else first. So, we will get there. How much time do I have? Oh, you guys got till 2 o'clock. Okay. I'm going to go back in history and show you God's sovereignty regarding this event. It's been said that not a blade of grass moves without God's permission, and nothing happens that's outside of his control. Do you guys believe that? Yes. Our God is completely sovereign. He's in control of absolutely everything at all times. There's not a single molecule floating in the universe that's outside of his sovereign will and his purpose and his control. And everything that happens is either caused or allowed by him for his own perfect purposes. In other words, everything that happens is at the very least the result of God's permissive will. This holds true even if certain specific things are not what he would prefer. He allows things to happen that he wouldn't prefer, but he has his reasons. And the right of God to allow mankind's free choices is just as necessary for true sovereignty as his ability to enact his will whenever and however he chooses. Now, I said all that to show you this, and I'm sure you guys have been through this, but we're going to do it again in case one person in this room doesn't know this. The Bible predicted not only that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a colt, Zechariah 9:9, but it also predicted that the very day that he was going to ride into Jerusalem. Listen to what the Bible says. Know this, Daniel, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. This comes out of Daniel. So what does this mean? Well, there's a total here of 69 weeks. Each week represents 7 years. So we have 483 years prophesied by Daniel that starts when the command is given to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. So that command was given in March 14th, 445 BC, the day King Artaxerxes gave the Jews the charge to rebuild Jerusalem. And then it ended April 6th, AD 32, the day that Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem, just exactly as it was prophesied. Is that not amazing that the Bible predicted the exact day? In fact, it's 173,880 days, just in case you wanted to think of it in different terms. So there's no other, where else can you go and find written words that tell you exactly what's going to happen in the future? Do you know of any other source that's 100% accurate all the time? No. Church, it's okay to get excited because it's his will, his way, always. The only one true God, he's the only one who knows the beginning from the end and every moment in between. Doesn't that encourage you? You know, if you're going through a difficult time, it isn't like God's going, oh man, missed that one. He knows exactly what you're going through. So I want to get started. Let's look into these verses, the triumphal entry. We're going to go back to stay in John chapter 12. We're going to be starting in verse 12. And here we go. So the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, something I want you guys to notice, this is a huge turning point in Jesus' ministry. Something has changed as he approaches Jerusalem for the last time in his earthly ministry. As we go through the scriptures leading up to this, we see that there was a previous pattern of suppressing publicity. Remember, all through his ministry, you'd say things like in John 2, and Jesus said to her, Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. And in John 7, it says, So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Again, in John 8, it says, These words were spoken in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour, you guys say it with me, his hour had not yet come. On many occasions, the Pharisees tried to arrest Jesus, but again, we see God's sovereignty at work. No one could harm or arrest Jesus until his time had come. So Jesus would enter Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey precisely to the day that was prophesied, and not even Satan could do anything about it. And we know from Scripture he tried hard. So as many people have flooded into Jerusalem at this time due to the coming Passover feast, and Jesus would now enter Jerusalem as the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, their Messiah, his time had now come. So let's look again at verse 12. It says, The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. The waving of palm branches and crying Hosanna was a tradition that began 200 years earlier following the reign of this bloodthirsty king named Antiochus Epiphanes, who bludgeoned the Jews into submission. This is an evil man. But a man came along, Judas Maccabee, and his brothers, and they launched a guerrilla-style war against Antiochus. And they waged this war against him for 9 years until this band of renegades miraculously, we know God was involved, overcame the Syrian army and drove Antiochus Epiphanes from Jerusalem. So the people, when this happened, spontaneously celebrated the Maccabees' victory by waving palm branches. And from that time on, the back of the Jewish coin depicted a palm branch as a symbol of deliverance from oppression. That's what these people were focused on. So the disciples and the throngs of interested people began laying down clothing and palm branches as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They were celebrating the arrival of their Messiah and rejoicing in the streets, but they misunderstood the king's purpose. John Corson had this to say. Here in John's account, 200 years after Maccabee, the Jews find themselves oppressed again, not by the Syrians, but by the Romans. Consequently, what the people were essentially saying when they cried Hosanna and waved palm branches as Jesus rode into Jerusalem was, "Be Judas Maccabee, deliver us from these Romans." But look what happens when a cheering crowd realized Jesus had a different agenda than a political one, a different agenda than a national one, a different agenda than a material one. Their cry quickly changed from Hosanna, save now, to what? Crucify him. It's incredible how people can get caught up in and with the crowd, celebrating what they don't understand. And when the crowd turns, they turn with them. Still not understanding, but just blindly following. This is the mindset of a lot of people in our day right now. They're being deceived by the evil agenda of Satan. And they truly are believing in the lies of the devil, and they're turning their anger towards those who believe and hold steadfast to God's word. We're watching it happen. But continuing in verse 13, as it ends with, "The multitude cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Hosanna meaning, save now, we pray you." As they shouted this, it would seem as if the people were acknowledging Jesus to be the one sent from God. But they believed that he came to save them from the Roman cruelty they had been experiencing and to get rest and peace after the sorrow of the long years of Gentile oppression. They believed Jesus would overthrow the Romans and set himself up as the King of Israel. The reality that they didn't understand was that Jesus' purpose in riding into Jerusalem was to make public his claim to be their Messiah and King of Israel in perfect fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So I want to go back now to the book of Luke, chapter 19, just for a little more depth of what was going on here. I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to flip there. You can if you want. So chapter 19, verse 37, says, "Then he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." I'm sure most of you have been to, well, at least maybe in your pre-Jesus days, but even after. You've been to sports, music concerts, sports events. Okay, you've seen how people act in those things, at least when their team's winning, right? They get pretty excited, and they get crazy. And there's people who literally come unglued and worship famous singers or whatever it is. They dress up, they paint their faces, they hold up signs, they blow air horns. They just get right into it. And what they're trying to do is that they're trying to satisfy a need that God has placed in their hearts. But their attempts are misguided, and they'll never satisfy that desire to worship because they seek after anything or anyone but their Creator God. The only one that we were created to worship is who? Jesus Christ. So we get these people who just get crazy. They're so excited. They're just, oh man, you guys have seen it on TV. Maybe you've been in the crowd. You get kind of caught up in it yourself a little bit. And I want to compare that to us as we come to church on any given Sunday. Sure, we quietly acknowledge that Jesus is our Savior, and we confess how he and he alone has secured a place for us in heaven, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. We occasionally even get excited enough that, you know what, you get a little nod. You say something, you look around, oh, yeah, kind of agree with that. Every now and then you'll hear a, "Preacher, brother." And occasionally you'll hear an amen just loud enough to hear it over the hum of the HVAC. What I'm trying to tell you guys right now is it's okay to get excited about what Jesus Christ has done for us. Don't go Pentecostal on me. Pastor Brent comes back and everybody's bouncing around the room. I'm going to be in trouble. But it's okay if we get excited. It really is. It's okay. You can get excited on the inside. People are going to tell anyway. So don't let the stones and the sports fans do all the shouting. Shout for joy in the Lord. And like I said, even if you're just excited on the inside, people are going to notice. You're just going to be like wanting to go. Anyway, in Jesus, we have someone who can walk on water. He's the one who created the water, and when he asks it to, it obeys him and it supports him, right? Even a raging, fierce storm will stop at the instant he commands it. And here in this passage, we see that even the rocks were ready to cry out if he had told the crowd to be quiet. Church, all of creation obeys him and praises him, and it's only us, humanity, that fails to obey and give him worship. Now, picking it up again in verse 14 of John chapter 12, it says, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, again, I'm going to jump over to another gospel, just because it gives us a little more insight. And it says in Matthew's gospel, tells us that the king coming on the foal of the donkey was an exact fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. So I just wanted to quickly read that to you. In Zechariah 9:9, it said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So again, scripture 100% fulfilled. It's awesome. We love it. That said, let's look at Matthew's account of how Jesus came to ride into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey and how he acquired that colt. So listen as I read in Matthew 21. It says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them to you.'" So this just gives us a little more detail about what was happening. I read some commentaries that suggested Jesus had gone to Jerusalem by himself days earlier and made the arrangements with the donkey's owner to let the two disciples take the donkey in the foal. I understand their thinking. And certainly as a mere human, it would make sense to prearrange the renting of a donkey. But I think that reasoning totally takes away from who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God. I stated at the beginning of this message that God is sovereign and in control of everything. And this situation, I believe, was no different. I don't believe Jesus went into the village of Bethpage a few days earlier to negotiate a deal with these guys that owned the donkey. Jesus didn't come across Zechariah 9:9 in his morning devotions and say, "Oh my, I'm going to need a donkey. I got to roll in here on day 173,880. I need to secure this donkey. I better go run. I'm going to mess this up." I don't think any of that happens. Jesus is God, and all things work out according to his plan. Now, Jesus rides the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem as a king and is hailed by the people as he should be, just exactly when and how Scripture predicted. He now receives the worship and praise of his people because only he deserves it. No longer does he tell his disciples to be quiet about him. Do you remember he used to say, but don't, even people that he would heal, he'd say, don't tell people. He's saying, no, you guys are free to shout his praises and worship him openly. The spreading of cloaks was an act of homage for royalty, that, and Jesus was openly declaring to the people that he was their king and Messiah, the one they've been waiting for. Sadly, the praise of the people lavished on Jesus wasn't because they had recognized him as their Messiah. They welcomed him out of the desire for deliverer. They wanted someone who would lead them in a revolt against Rome like the Maccabees did and get them out of this current oppression. These people didn't believe in Jesus with the spiritual faith. They wanted him to be the one to deliver them from the Romans, and they only cared about their own selfish situation. These are the ones who hailed him as king with their many hosannas, recognizing him as the Son of David who came in the name of the Lord. But Jesus didn't come to save them from the Romans. He came to save them from something infinitely more important. And what is that? Their sins. He came to give them eternal life, which is so much greater. And when he refused to lead them in a massive revolt against the Romans and those that were collaborating with the Romans, the crowds quickly turned on him. Within just a few days, their hosannas, "Save now," would change to cries of "Crucify him." Those who hailed him as a hero would soon reject and abandon him. Church, think this through. In Jesus Christ's first coming, he comes not to conquer by force as earthly kings do. He comes through love and grace and mercy, and he comes in peace, and he comes as a perfect, spotless Lamb of God, ready to be sacrificed for his people. His is not a kingdom of armies and splendor, but of lowliness and servanthood. He didn't come to conquer nations. He came to give them salvation. And please understand this. If Jesus has made a triumphal entry into our hearts, he reigns there in peace and love. Amen? And if we call ourselves his followers, shouldn't we exhibit those same qualities of love and grace and mercy and peace? And if we do, won't the world see the true King living and reigning in triumph in us? They will. Remember, church, it's okay to get excited. So in our very real story today, Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a colt, but a time is coming soon when he's going to come back riding a great white horse. This was Jesus' first coming, his triumphal entry, when he came to die for our sins on the cross, to be the one-time sacrifice for the sins of all people, to take on his Father's righteous punishment, the wrath that we deserve for our sins. And though completely innocent, having never sinned, he was arrested, falsely accused, mocked and beaten, and allowed himself to be nailed to a cross where he would be separated from the Father for a time and would give up his life for us, so that we who believe in him can have everlasting life. And on the third day, what did he do? He rose again. Isn't that great? Praise God for the gospel, the good news. Church, that was his first coming, but he's coming again, and I believe sooner than most people think. It's funny, when someone heard last Sunday that I was teaching this Sunday, you know what they said to me? Are you preaching doom and gloom again? I guess I'm getting known as the doom and gloom guy. I hope this hasn't been doom and gloom for you guys. But I do want us to look to the future. So I'm going to give you a comparison. We're going to go through this quick. We're going to look at his first coming, and then we're going to look at how different his second coming is going to look, okay? In his first coming, he comes riding in Jerusalem on a colt, but he will come back riding, what? A great white horse. Again, it's okay to show some excitement as we go through these. In his first coming, he came alone, but at his second coming, he'll be coming with who? His saints and his angels. I love it. Woohoo! I'll take it. At his first coming, he wore a crown of thorns, but when he returns, he will be wearing what, church? A crown of crowns. At his first coming, he was called King of the Jews, but when he returns, he will be returning as the King of Kings. In his first coming, he had no money for taxes, but when he returns, at his second coming, he's going to own everything. Really, he owns it now. At his first coming, he was mocked and jeered, but when he comes again, they will fear and tremble at the mere mention of his name. He came as a man, but he's coming again as God. He was meek and lowly at his first coming, but he's coming again in great power and glory. Amen? Amen. He had nails in his hands, but he will soon rule this earth with a rod of iron. He hung on a cross for us, but at his second coming, he will sit on a throne. He was wrongly judged in Pilate's hall. At his second coming, he will be the judge of all. And in this last comparison, it sums it up. He came as the lamb. He will return as the lion. Amen? Amen. It's an awesome comparison because our Jesus is awesome. And because at his second coming, he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Just as Scripture tells us. And he'll be, or I think, he's going to be coming very, very soon. I've been saying that for a long time. I know that. I'm going to keep saying it because I think he's coming very, very soon. Then the world will finally understand just who he really is. and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Okay, one more verse I want to get through. We still got time. I got lots of time. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. The disciples, the ones closest to Jesus, didn't understand the purpose of his first coming. They, like the rest of the crowd, believed that Jesus was entering Jerusalem as a conquering king. The disciples didn't realize what Jesus was doing until sometime after his resurrection when he was glorified. Mary of Bethany seemed to know, but these guys didn't get it. They got caught up in the celebration that was going on as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, but they didn't understand that this meant death for their Messiah, not victory over Roman oppression. The disciples imagined themselves ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. They thought, this is going to be fantastic. Jesus is coming. He's going to be king. We're going to wonder what I'll be. Like to be in charge of. And they were thinking about all these different things. They weren't understanding the scriptures. They weren't understanding the reason for his first coming. In John 12, verse 27, it says, and this is Jesus when he predicts his own death. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. As we look at this scripture, Jesus was very troubled because he knew what was facing him in a few short days. But he always knew this day would come. He planned it. It's his plan. He created all things knowing that this day would come, so why pause now and ask the Father to save him from this hour? He also knew the answer because he knows the beginning from the end. I believe he said it for us, so that we could know that there is no other way to be saved than by believing what he is about to do for us. What I do know is this: the night before Jesus' death, he washed the feet of his disciples and shared the Passover meal with them. During this time, Judas was revealed as the one who would betray his master. I can't imagine what that was like. At the conclusion of the meal, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. After the meal, he took the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. There he pulled Peter, John, and James away, told them to pray that they wouldn't fall into temptation, and he went off by himself. What did the disciples do? Promptly fell asleep. Alone in the garden, Jesus was grieved and sorrowful as he approached death. His sweat fell like drops of blood. And he was in such anguish that an angel came and strengthened him. He asked God to take the coming torment from him, but only if it was the Father's will. You know, we often look to the physical punishment of the cross, the beatings, the floggings, and just the cross itself, and how horrible, unimaginable that would be, the pain, the suffering. But it wasn't the anticipation of scourging or the horrible hours on the cross that had Jesus so sorrowful. What had him crying out in the garden, and I want you guys to understand this, was the anticipation of actually being separated from God because of our sin. This is a reality we can never comprehend, and it's a price we could never, ever pay. It's not given in Scripture the exact moment God separated his presence from Jesus. And in the scheme of things, it wasn't really a long time. And that separation didn't last long, and it was probably somewhere between my God, why have you forsaken me? And his final words, it is finished. And at that point, God returned to him. The veil tore, the earth shook, the rock split apart. His horribly dreaded separation from his Father was over. And the reason he came to earth was complete. His most terrifying life's work was finished forever. And because of what Jesus has done for us, church, we don't need to fear anything in this world. Because who's in control? God is in control. Jesus Christ. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when trouble and trials come our way. We only need to trust in God that he's working it out for our good, whatever it is. And I know that's hard at times. And I'm hoping and trusting that this message that God has given us today will cause us to understand that his life here on earth, what it was actually really about. As we have reflected now on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we understand why he came. He came so that we might have life, eternal life with him, as we'll see next week. So looking forward to that next Sunday. He paid the ultimate unknowable price that we never could, so that we who believe in him by faith can face, one, we have salvation, but we can also face the troubles and trials of this life, regardless of what they are. You know, we're blessed to live in a country where we have so many material things. We are pampered in reality. Compared to kings even 200 years ago, we far exceed anything they could have ever had. And we enjoy this lifestyle, and we often don't want it to end. But hardship and sickness come, and at some point in your life, they're going to happen. And we often pray and ask God to remove it. And I totally understand that, and that's a natural response. But we also need to believe that God is sovereign, and it is God that we turn to help us learn and grow in him through the trials. I've heard it said that we often pray to God to remove the trials from us. We ask him, can you please change my circumstances? But often he doesn't choose to do that. And his reasons are perfect, and they're what's best for us. So a better prayer is perhaps, Jesus, can you change me? So that I can handle these circumstances. And my prayer is that we who call ourselves Christians, those who have chosen to follow Jesus Christ, will have the attitude of the Apostle Paul. And when the hard stuff of life comes, we look to heaven and we praise God. We need to live in this world, but we need to have our focus on Jesus, and we need to have our focus on the world to come. Church, Jesus will return at his second coming to rule and reign on this earth. My hope is that we'll be among the saints that are coming back with him. But in the meantime, what are we to do? We're to occupy. Occupy until he comes, the Bible says. Until we hear the trumpet sound and he calls us up, or he takes us home. Either way. Let's worship as Mary of Bethany did and take time to sit at his feet with him in his throne room, to learn from him, to surrender our lives to him, and to honor him. And let's be servants like Martha and realize that it's a privilege to serve others. And when we do it with a glad heart, it's pleasing to our Lord, and we're going to be blessed. And let us be like their brother Lazarus, who was raised from the dead and became a witness of Christ. We who are spiritually reborn, let us be joy-filled witnesses, and let's just share the gospel as often as we possibly can. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we just come before you, and we are so so blessed, so, I don't even know how to explain it, but Lord, that you saved us, and that you give the opportunity for every single human being on this planet to have that same salvation. And Lord, maybe we as a church in general have not been doing a good job of just sharing the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would put it on our hearts to be those who remember, to be like Mary, and just to be those who spend time with you in worship and praise of you. And to be like Martha, that are willing to go out and just serve in whatever capacity you have for us. And then to be like Lazarus, a witness, to share the gospel to those who haven't heard it and need to hear it. So, Father, just encourage us, strengthen us. Bless our day today, Lord. Give us opportunity just to do all these things that we just talked about. And we thank you for your Son, who willingly gave up his life and took your wrath for our sin upon himself and had to be separated from you so that we can have eternal life. So thank you, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.